seated. It's a lot loud when you sit down in here. I don't know if you've grown accustomed to that, but it's unusual. The reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, obviously the Old Testament, about halfway through, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the King James Version just because that's what's in the hotel that I stole. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the man's wife was Naomi, and the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech's, Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, not Oprah, by the way, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the women were left of their two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of that place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each of you to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you unto your people." And Naomi said again, "Turn, my daughters, will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, for your way, and for I am old and I have no husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, will you tarry for them till they are grown? Would you stay for them for having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth cleaved to her. And she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, unto her gods. Return you after your sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and not me." And when she saw she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking, not speaking to her. I'm sorry, I'm not used to the King James. Let us pray. Almighty God, this is one of the favorite stories from the Old Testament, from Hebrew Scripture. We pray that it would come to us in a new way, that we'd hear it with open ears and hearts that are receptive to hear a word from you. And we're glad the storm has passed. You always keep us safe. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so I'm used to a church that gives me a little feedback, so every once in a while I'll just yell out amen, which is what I did after the music, by the way. You sat there silently. I don't know what's wrong with you. I come from a church, it's the third oldest Methodist church in the city of Detroit, and every Sunday I look up at a Tiffany stained glass window that says Epworth League, look up, lift up. Huh? Maybe some of you remember that. I don't, but I look at that window every Sunday and I think, youth years ago cared that I had some place to not only preach, but to worship God. And boy, am I grateful. So I'm going to take you through a text you know, but maybe share it in a way you've never heard it before, I hope. If not, you'll let me know later. Good stories, good literature always begin with a sentence or two that sum things up, that help open it up to the listener or reader in a way that they're oriented to what the story's going to be about. Let me test you on some. Let's see what kind of literature readers you are. I'll start with an easy one. It was the best of times, the worst of times it's from. Tale of Two Cities. Okay, we'll move on to number two. This one's harder. I started with the easy one. It was a queer, sultry summer, the summer they executed the Rosenbergs, and I didn't know what I was going to do in New York. Oh, it's going to be a long Sunday morning for you. The Bell Jar. As Gregor Samsa awoke one morning with uneasy dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a monstrous vermin. Metamorphosis, there you go. Aren't you glad you weren't transformed this morning in that way? Yes. All children except one grow up. Peter Pan, right? Good. He was an old man, was fishing in a skiff in the Gulf Stream, and he had gone 84 days now without a fish. Oh, I knew you'd know that one. Okay, good. So here you are in the book of Ruth, and it begins with setting the stage in the very same way. It says, in the time that judges ruled, there was a famine in Bethlehem. Now, for the early readers, the early listeners, that would have woken them up right away because it's talking about a time of paradox. Bethlehem, of course, means the house of bread. It's like saying, you know, in the time that Obama was president, there wasn't a drop of water in Ludington, right? You wouldn't expect that. It's totally unexpected and unreal that a place known for fishing and swimming and beaches and waves and last night's storms, that there wouldn't be any water would catch your attention immediately. And that's what happens here in the book of Ruth, that a place where they're supposed to have food security, there's famine. A place that's supposed to be, you know, safe is precarious, and no one has expected it. And so the beginning of the story puts you on edge right away to say that no place and no person is exempt from hard times, from things you haven't anticipated. It says, as a result of the food crisis, that this whole family is uprooted. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Malian and Chilion, they move from their country to someplace else, to Moab, a foreign place, and they settle there because they thought it would be better. There would be food, there would be jobs, there would be security, there would be hope and a future. And yet what they find out once they arrive is that you can't run away from your trouble, which is probably not a bad little nugget to take out of this sermon. That if you think just by shifting your location, things are naturally going to get better, it's not always so. They get there, they arrive in Moab, and Elimelech dies. And Naomi's left alone with two sons. Are they teenagers? That would make it worse, don't you think? I'm glad the little kids left and didn't hear me say that. Nevertheless, she and her sons remain there in that place where they don't know anybody. It's not like returning to this assembly where some of you have known each other for all of your lives. They don't have that sort of safety net or that security blanket. They're there all by themselves without a man to protect them or provide for them. They're Hebrews. They have a different God. And then it says that each of the sons married a foreign wife. one of the wives named Orpah, the other wife named Ruth. But if you look into the Hebrew, you'll know that tragedy is coming because of Malian's and Chilean's names. They're not unhealthy men. I suspect it doesn't say they died in a car crash. I assume it's some sort of disease. Well, by looking at their names, you're going to know Malian means sickly one, and Chilean means wasting away. So I looked at your 2016 annual, you know, assembly report last night. None of the birth announcements named the kids Malian or Chilean. I even checked out the obituaries, thinking maybe it was a generational thing. No. Nobody by those names. Then after 10 years of marriage, without children, Malian and Chilean die, and we're left with just the wives, the widows. So this is the picture I want you to keep in your mind, that often we read this text, this story at weddings. I can't tell you how many weddings I've been to, and they read this story. It's a beautiful story with a great bunch of speeches. But at a wedding, usually the bride is in white, and her groom is in some rented tuxedo. Now they're in better colors than when I was young. They were some sort of, you know, sky blue. And the extended families are there, the parents and grandparents and siblings and nieces and nephews, and everybody's all dutied up and everybody's happy, and usually. And there's a reception with mountains of food and sometimes something to drink, although we're Methodists and you know our tradition on that one. But there's expectation in the air that these two young people who love each other are going to have a great and glorious and, you know, impregnated future, that there are going to be children and grandchildren, and the family line goes on. It's such a great thing to go to a wedding. That is not the picture from this book. The picture you get from reading this book is there are three women standing in black as if they've just gone to a funeral. They're three widowed women. They're three widowed women with no children, no sons especially, living in a culture in which they had no rights. They couldn't even own property. They represent for us all adults who are all alone, not by choice, but by circumstance. They represent for us people who have lost loved ones by separation or divorce or death and have to face a future that is scary all alone. So what are three grieving women going to do in this precarious situation? Notice before anything else, as you read the story again tonight, because I'm sure you will, that they hear God is doing something. Back home in Bethlehem, God has provided food once again. So I'm here to say to you, you got to listen for God, because sometimes God is doing something. I don't know. Maybe on Facebook. Perhaps Snapchat, Instagram. I'm sure it's something involving a smartphone. Maybe God has gone viral on YouTube. Perhaps you'll get a word from God on Fox News or CNN. I don't know. What I know is often God is doing something and we're just not listening. We think God stopped doing things in biblical times. And as a preacher of the word, I'm here to tell you, you just have to listen. God continues to do many things. Naomi, for all of her grief, she listened. Maybe she had a dream. You remember Joseph. The text doesn't tell us. Instead, it says that God has a liberating word. Even when things are horrible, they're at their worst, you think, you know, there's no way out. Naomi hears that God is doing something, and she makes a decision to respond to what God is doing. And that, by the way, is what changes everything in the story. Naomi listening to God and responding. So then I know, you know the story. She tells them to go back to their mother's houses, and Orpah agrees finally after being urged, and she turns back, and we learn that that's her name, Turns Back. I don't know if you know what your name means, but you should probably find it out. And then you're going to want me to jump ahead to Ruth, because she is loyal and she is committed and she has fidelity to Naomi, and she makes that great speech, you know, that definitely would be on YouTube. You know, where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, you can count on me dying there too. There is nothing going to separate us. Your God is now my God. I know, she's great. She becomes the foreigner who seduces David's great-grandfather, and you want me to preach about pooling our resources and supporting each other, and that we too can get back to, you know, Bethlehem. I'm from Motown. I'm going to say, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no river wide enough, ain't no valley low enough. If we just do it together, it's going to work out. Together we can lift it, climb it, move it. You know, together we can meet it, run it, close it. Together, if you're from UMW, we can sell it. I mean, that's part of the story. You're no longer single. You're no longer solitary. You now are in solidarity. And that together, all kinds of great things can happen. You know that, or you wouldn't be sitting in this assembly. But that's not my sermon. Today I want to talk about Naomi. Much has been said about how bitter she was, you know. I don't know, I might be bitter too. My husband dies. My children die. As a pastor of 30 years, I can tell you when your child dies, you never get over it. You never get over it. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were. You expect your children to outlive you. Naomi listens to God, and then she makes her speech to the two women about returning and the objection, and then the other speech. But here's what I want you to hear me say, that Naomi makes a great letting go speech. Naomi really is an example of us for love. She doesn't want to say these words. She really would rather take the two women with her. It's going to be hard to make the journey to go back. She probably has lost all connections and all friends to return to her homeland. She doesn't want to make this speech. She makes this speech just because it's good for the daughter-in-laws. All those jokes about mother-in-laws, you got to read Naomi. Your chances of finding a husband in Israel are slim to none. Even if I should get married, even if I should become pregnant, even if I have two sons, by the time they're grown-up men, you're going to be riding hover rounds. You can hear her. There's no possibility for you here. You almost hear her say, I love you so much, and I need you so much. But I have to do what's good for you. I have to let go. Bill Ritter preaches a sermon called Letting Go. He says, love lets go. Sometimes love instigates that letting go. I've seen it happen 100 times at Cass. Sometimes it's pretty dramatic. Sometimes it's not. I remember sitting with a young homeless woman, addicted, penniless, as she signed the papers to give away her child, her baby, so that little girl would have a chance at a life. In her heart, like Naomi, she wanted to say, I love you, I want to keep you, I want to raise you, you're mine. But she loved her enough to let her go. I hope someday that little girl understands. You know, I've seen parents do all kinds of hard things Even just a father walking into our free clinic with his little kids to get vaccination, and that child is just, you know, cemented against his leg. He's so afraid of getting a shot, but the father does it because he knows it's good for the child. Love lets go. Maybe it's not even a child. Maybe it's a dog. I'm a dog lover. I've had a dog my whole life. I love dogs. I love dogs better than I love a lot of people. I'm here to tell you. You know, they're unconditional love. Maybe you've had a dog more than a decade. You know that dog becomes a part of your family. You love that dog. And then he gets arthritis. And you have to pick him up and carry him out and put him down. And then he loses his eyesight. And then he can't hear anything. And then, because you love the dog, you put him in your back seat and you drive him to the vet. And you hold him in your arms. And you say, it's time. Love lets go. Naomi teaches us that. She doesn't get much credit for it. So often at Cass, it's about addiction, you know, to crack or heroin, heavy-duty drugs somebody's been using for 2 or 3 or 4 decades. And you say to them, if you don't stop using, you have to leave here. I love you, but you have to leave because I'm enabling you to commit suicide slowly, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. But love lets go. Let me tell you a really funny story, and then because you'll have to talk about something at lunch. So we run this program for developmentally disabled adults. 135 people come every single day, Monday through Friday, that used to be institutionalized. And we do things with them that, you know, you might expect. We teach them to write their name, to read a little bit if they can, to handle hygiene, to take the bus, this, that, and the next thing. And early on at Cass, we started this beauty pageant for them. It's a long story about how I objected to it for quite a while. But ultimately, we did this beauty pageant, and all the women are in evening gowns, and all the men are in tuxedos. And it's a great competition, 20, 35 anyway, women participate every year, and somebody gets selected as Miss Cass, and somebody sings, "There she is, Miss Cass Corridor," which is just the funniest, right? But it's really good because every single woman gets to do her talent that she's worked on and then answer questions if she's in the final 10. And, oh, I don't know, 8 years ago we have a cover of the winner being selected, and there is the winner. She's in a victory V. She's so happy. She's won Miss Cass Corridor, and she's going to get this crown, and people are going to make over her and take her picture. And sitting next to her is Shirley, and Shirley in the snapshot, this is a real thing, is doing this. Because right after the picture, she hit her. She hauled off and hit her, whacked her hard. Well, let me tell you why. Because Shirley had gone to Lapeer. It was a state hospital, maybe you know, at 4. That's what we did back then. And she lived there for over 30 years. I can't imagine being dropped off as a 4-year-old, but that's what we did. There is no judgment in what I'm saying. That's what we did. When she came out as a middle-aged adult, she didn't know how to do anything. So we taught her, you know, how to navigate the bus systems and how to count change and how to tell time and how to write her name. She still can't read. But she had been in Miss Cass for 10 years, and 10 years she lost. She was our own Susan Lucci. And that year, when she hit the winner, she sent a message to us. And the message was, I'm smart, I'm talented, I'm pretty, I worked hard, I deserve to win. Love lets go. She never would have learned that lesson if we had just put her in a bubble and protected her forever. Of course, I told the story for a year, and the next year she did win. That's what I want you to take from the text today, that love lets go. And again, as a pastor, I know this is true, and as a human being, you know this is true, that every once in a while when somebody's sick at home or a nursing home or a hospital room, very sick, it takes somebody from the family, somebody from the immediate circle of people who love that person, to walk up and whisper in his ear or her ear, "I love you so much, but it's okay if you go." And then they do. Sometimes people need permission, and it's awfully hard to give. But love lets go. Let us pray. Precious Lord, in this sacred space, we reach out to you to help us cling when we're supposed to. To tell the whole world there's no turning back, we're sticking with and sticking up for loved ones. And occasionally we pray you'll give us the wisdom of when it's right to practice tough love, to release people that they might grow and nurture and develop and pick up the walk of the Christian life. We pray this morning for those who are in black and for those who are in white, that both might see you in their particular situation and that their love for you might increase. We pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm supposed to tell you the hymn is number 559, thank you. Here I am, Lord.